God's Word to the 15th chapter of Romans. Stand with me. We'll read verses 5 through 13. Romans 15, beginning in verse 5. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles, and sing unto thy name. And again he saith, Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Now the God of peace fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You may be seated. It has to be one of the most remarkable statements in a letter of remarkable statements that Paul writes in verse 7 that Christ has received us. Actually, most of the older copies read as Christ has received you, which would be consistent with the pronoun used throughout the letter in these kinds of contexts. But Christ has brought us near, alongside, close to Him. Christ, the Son of God, incarnate, He took our hell upon Himself when we were enemies, alienated from God. He considered no sorrow, no agony, no horror, no depths of hell too deep not to pay that price to redeem us to God. Christ has received us. He has received us into God's favor by His blood and righteousness. He has received us as adopted children into God's family. He has received us to be fellow heirs with Him. When we pray, we're kings and queens with Him. Christ has received us. Just ought to let that encourage you. Settle in on your soul this morning, because there's important things that follow from it. So are we going to be unkind to those for whom Christ died? That's really the import of this whole paragraph, 7 through 13. He says, receive one another as Christ has received you. Has the Holy One received the unholy? Well, then you should be able and want to forgive those who sinned against you. Has Christ received you, a rebel? Then you should patiently love and serve. Has Christ stooped down and washed our feet? Then we should fall all over ourselves, looking for ways to receive one another through service. Wherefore, receive one another, just as Christ has received you. And notice, to the glory of God. I think glory here could be, given the context, translated praise, to the praise of God. And that's why he starts citing all of these verses about praising. Why would we be received? Most of the time we walk around, we think we're little gods. We think how we do things is, you know, nobody could do them better. Our little problems, nobody has worse. Our beauty, our gifts, nobody has better. I mean, this is how we think. We're selfish. Our sins and struggles, nobody's ever struggled more than we have. We forget God has saved us and received us to Himself through His Son for the main purpose to glorify Him. Now this is said in this context, not simply, and we will talk about this, so that we will glorify Him because we must, but also in a context of a section dealing with bickering, that we will also see a deeper point. That is, we wouldn't have so much time to divide and be frustrated over lesser points, rituals, rites like they were struggling with, or for us, principles that don't touch very closely on the gospel at all. We wouldn't have time for those kinds of things if we were realizing the purpose of our creation. And that is to praise God. To praise God. Everybody say, I did praise God. I did it for 5 minutes on Sunday morning. I did praise God. I said, God is great, God is good. Let us thank Him for my food. I don't think that's exactly what the apostle has in mind. He says a life of praise. Remember earlier in chapter 12, verse 1, he said, living sacrifice. That's why we've been saved. That's why God has received us unto Himself. Now, I don't know why He would want us to praise Him. He's high and lofty, the Holy One who inhabits eternity, and we are weak and nasty and sinful and filthy. But He does know that He is life. To know Him is life. To have fellowship with Him is peace and joy. And so in drawing us to Himself through His Son, He is calling us, hey, share in the joy of me. Share in the joy of praising me. Join the angels. Jesus prayed for this. Father, make them one. Father, help them to see have the oneness that you and I have together. Help them to see my glory, the glory that I had with you. Verse 6 of this very chapter, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. God has saved us to live lives of praise to Him. Praise in our families, praise in our works, praise in His toward His name, toward other people. And undoubtedly, that's probably a pointed remark He's making to them as He's been in this lengthy section about things that divide. Things that cause dissension within the body. He's like, have you forgotten why God saved you? He didn't save you to form parties. He didn't save you so that you would, you know, limit fellowship only to those who look at everything just like you do. God saved you to praise Him, to live for His praise, and to be devoted to His honor and glory. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have to deal with things that come up, and that believers don't sin, and that sometimes things come up that we, you know, that are very painful and divisive. But again, those things can only be dealt with against the backdrop of what? God has saved us to praise Him. Jesus has received us to glorify God. So, right off the bat, we have to, you know, ask a few questions. Am I praising the Lord? Is that the way I live? You know, do I wake up in the morning and I praise you for your mercy? Whatever my wife did to me, whatever my husband didn't do for me, I praise you for your mercy. Whatever my parents did to me, didn't do for me, I praise you for your mercy. God dwells in the praises of Zion. If we want God's presence, we've got to be God praisers. It's just as simple as that. Sincere, heartfelt, God-centered, God-focused, God-thinking, God-loving, mercy-awed praise to Him for His goodness. Now, He begins with the Jews in verse 8. And He's going to go to the Gentiles as well. And He says, let me give you some reasons to praise God. He says, remember who Jesus Christ was. He came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. And who were those fathers? Well, they were idolaters. There was nothing to commend the Jewish patriarchs at all to God's favor. And yet God came to that idolatrous folk and He rescued them and made promises to them. And then in the fullness of time, He sent His Son to give the cleansing to which circumcision pointed. Circumcision never cleansed anybody. Circumcision never made anybody truly holy. But Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of the promises that God made to the people of old to give the cleansing to which circumcision pointed. Which means, among other things, that the old covenant has got to be read through the lens of Christ. The old covenant is not about the Jews getting Palestine in perpetuity. The old covenant is not about material blessings. The old covenant is not about the types and ceremonies, and that if we're really going to be avant-garde and really with it, we need to bring more of those Jewish types in the church today, as you hear some talking about. No, Jesus told us what the old covenant was about when He opened the Scriptures to the two on the road to Emmaus and showed them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Luke 24, 27, and 44. So that covenant was about Christ. And why did God come? Notice how He came. He came through His Son as a servant. That word minister, same word as servant. Look how low He sank. Who did He minister this grace to? The Jews. Who were the Jews? They broke God's covenant again and again. They spurned the laws of the One who came and healed them. They spit. They killed the prophets. They hated God's Word. Yet He came as a servant to confirm those promises. So to the Jewish believers then in the Church of Rome, why is this all said? To remind them, Christ has always been the hope of their nation too. Christ came unto His own, and His own received them not, received Him not, but He received them in His grace and in His mercy. And He received us by being made low for us, by being the blood that cleanses us. You know, circumcision was a bloody rite. By the cutting away of the foreskin of the male, that it was what? Man is corrupt at the core. At the core of his generation. At the core of his seed, he is corrupt. You can do circumcision on everybody who ever lived. It won't cleanse one soul. Unless the blood of the covenant was shed for us, who is Jesus Christ. And all those circumcisions pointed to Him. And without Him, circumcision is a waste of time. So when the Jewish believers heard all this and read to them what Paul was writing, they were supposed to be humble and say, you know what, I think we can receive our Gentile brethren. I think we can receive them. I think we can draw near to them and not hold them at an arm's length because we've got these differences of scruple and ritual between us, because look what Jesus Christ has done. He has come to confirm promises that we trampled, hated, twisted, ignored, and didn't believe. And yet, when all men are liars, God is true. When all men are oath breakers, God is faithful to His covenant. So the Jews. Now, of course, we realize the Jews aren't praising God right now for His mercy. They will one day. But until they do, notice He then turns to the Gentiles. Verses 9 through 12. And He gives four prophecies. Four prophecies here. Now, no specific promises were made to Gentiles in the Old Covenant. But prophecies abound about the Gentiles. The first one He takes is from Psalm 18:49. Which, by the way, read it later in terms of Christ being the speaker, because there's no way that, for example, as it says here, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles. David didn't do this. David didn't do it, but Christ did. Christ came and confessed God's Word by His Spirit, by the apostles, to the Gentiles, and He sang unto the Father. And why is this? So that what? Look there. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. You know, if the Jews had nothing to commend themselves to God's favor, we had less than nothing. I know there's no such thing as less than nothing. But we had less than nothing. I mean, we were grub eaters, idolaters, the worst pagans there ever were. Our ancestors, blind and depraved. And yet even way back in the Old Covenant, God said to, here through David, He's going to quote one from Moses in verse 10. He's going to quote another one from David in verse 11. Another one from Isaiah in verse 12. Even then, God was making known His saving purposes, that the whole earth is going to praise Me. For what? For My mercy. Again, mercy is not a word you can appreciate unless you appreciate something else first. And that is your depravity. Your depravity. And that's one of the things that we don't like to hear much about and preachers don't preach much about today. And that is our filthiness. We have nothing to commend ourselves to God. You have nothing. If you go to heaven as you are right now, if you're trusting in yourself, you will go to hell and there will be no questions asked. There will be no debating with God. One, whatever it's like, glance, sense, apprehension of the holiness of God, you'll march yourself right to the lowest hell. There'll be no question. No question. No debate. No, but what about? But what about, well, my daddy, too bad, look at the holy God. Your daddy doesn't define your destiny for you. Neither does your mama, neither does your spouse, neither does your best friend, neither does your girlfriend. Nobody does except the holiness of God. And unless we come to appreciate something of our sinfulness, we can't appreciate, well, God had mercy upon me. Then we, you know, then when we start realizing just a little bit of how prideful, lustful. You know, last Sunday evening we talked about Job making a covenant with his eyes where he wouldn't even look or think about a woman in a lustful way. You know, just one, any man, don't raise your hand unless you just want to, but, you know, any man this week have a wandering eye? You weren't even thinking about it. Suddenly your eye just started wandering. Guess what? You're going to hell for that one wander. You're going to hell for it. Because your eyes are in covenant with God. And so that makes the cross just like stand up huge. That the Holy One would lay down His life and suffer all the reproach, ridicule, anger, wrath of God, torture of soul, mind, body, everything that hell is, He took it upon Himself for my wandering eyes. My one time. Wandering eye and yours. And all of these things multiplied over and over again and add our lies and our pride and our bitterness and our gossip and our deciding matters before we hear both sides. All of these things are hellish attacks against the holiness of God. And yet, God has given mercy to sinners. Do you appreciate mercy? You don't unless you appreciate your sinfulness. And that's a strange dynamic, isn't it? Yeah, God's been merciful to me. Oh, God's been... See, that if you appreciate mercy, you're never proud. You're never proud. And if God makes you a holy man or a holy woman or a holy young person and He gives you victory over your sins, you never beat your chest and say, look at me. You always say, look at God. Look at what God has done for me. Look at what Christ has done for me. I have nothing except the rock of ages was cleft for me and the blood was spilled and He's opened the fountains of living waters and the wells of eternal salvation. I have nothing except what Christ has done for me, which boy has a strange way of producing unity, doesn't it? In congregations, which is the backdrop of why He brings this forward. It's an amazing thing here, you know, that the pride, the divisions, the cliques. Well, I'm not going to associate too closely with them, but with that girl because she gave me a crooked look one time. You know, I think one time when I was walking up to that group of people and they were talking, they stopped talking. They must have been talking about me. I don't think I'm ever going to look kindly on them ever again. I mean, we laugh at these things. Let me tell you something. This stuff happens. It happens all the time. Well, they don't understand what I go through as a mama. They don't understand what I go through as a daddy. I'm going to have to go somewhere else where everybody understands me. And my life becomes the book that everybody else is reading and crying over. I mean, I know I'm just picking random things here, but that's how selfish we are. Instead of saying, you know what? I don't need to think about my problems. I need to think about mercy. I don't need to think about, you know, well, that person said something ugly about me. I need to think about all the things I said ugly about God, but He forgave me. And all the mean, nasty, low thoughts I've had of God and of other people. And yet Jesus Christ has received me by His blood and righteousness. That's why Paul brings this forward. Because if we appreciate mercy, we'll be humble. And if we're humble, we'll love and we will receive one another as God has received us. So do we know mercy? The prophecy is that we will. Psalm chapter 18, verse 49. Has Jesus come and confessed to the Gentiles? Oh, yes. He's confessing here this morning by His Spirit. Is He singing? Oh, yes. He's singing. Zephaniah says, the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save you. His love is set. He rejoices over you with singing. Hebrews 2:12, Jesus sings in the midst of the congregation. Are we singing back? We'll sing if we know mercy. I will sing of mercy and of justice, Psalm 89. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. So let me just, are you despairing, depressed? How's the tenor of your life? Do you smile a lot? I mean, sad servants won't glorify God, but joyful servants will, that appreciate a little bit of God's mercy to them. And the longer you're a Christian, see, it's a funny thing, the more you walk with the Lord, the more, not the farther you get from the cross, not the farther you get from the fountain of mercy. Well, yeah, I know John 3:16, let's move on. You know, I know 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Yeah, let's move on. I want to talk about philosophy. Or I want to talk about current events. Those things have their place and we need to talk about them. But behind all those things, they're irrelevant without a life focused around praising God for His mercy to us through Jesus Christ. So we have to ask ourselves perhaps some challenging personal questions. One, when was the last time you praised God for His mercy to you? Seriously humbled, my guess is, with tears, that you praised God for His mercy to you, that He forgave a wretch, a worm, like you. Like me. When was the last time you magnified God and said, God, Your mercy is in the heavens. You are wonderful. I don't know why You would forgive a wretch like me. And you were on your face before Him. It's a funny thing. When you get up from being on your face before God, if you then go and yell at your wife or harbor mean thoughts toward your husband and parents, you hadn't really humbled yourself before mercy. It's like the parable of the steward who was forgiven this 100 billion trillion gazillion dollar debt, and then he went out and found somebody who owed him $1.50 and said, you're going to jail until you pay me what you owe me. And then Jesus said in the parable that the man who forgave the debt said, not only do I want you to throw this man in jail, but I want you to put all of that debt that I forgave right back on him until he pays the last penny. And if he languishes in prison for the rest of his life, let him languish. And then Jesus says there, and so will your heavenly Father do to you. He will do it. This is not parable. This is straight statement. And so will your heavenly Father do to you. He will lay all of your debt back on you unless you, from your heart, forgive those who sin against you. Now, why is that? Is that because unless I, you know, that my forgiving others earns God's forgiveness? No. It's that you never tasted of it if you can't forgive others. You never tasted of it. You've never been humbled by it. So we must glorify God for His mercy. He brings forward a little comment of Moses in, I think it's Deuteronomy 32:43. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with His people. Again, rejoice. Verse 11, David, he quotes here from Psalm 117, that little two-verse psalm, where basically it just says, praise God, all you peoples. Praise God for His mercy. His truth endures forever. Praise God, all you peoples. Psalm 117, he quotes from David. Again, we have to ask ourselves after each one of these, wait a minute. If the whole flow of history and God's purposes of redemption is so that the Jews would praise God for sending His Son to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles would praise, laud, magnify, glorify God for His mercy. Am I in that somehow? Am I standing in that stream? There's all kinds of things that crush this. Thinking about ourselves too much crushes the spirit of praise. Worldliness chokes out the gospel and it becomes unfruitful in our lives. If you go home this afternoon and you don't think about mercy and don't think about these verses and you're on your phone and you're social networking and telling everybody which hair turned gray today and all these things we do, guess what? Everything you heard this morning will be a waste of time. It won't do you any good because God's Word gets choked out when we try to think our own thoughts and our own worldly thing. We're supposed to be meditating, rejoicing, praising, talking to one another about God's mercy to us in Christ so that what God has said in His Word will come true. By the way, it will come true. This isn't like wishful thinking. God has said the Gentiles, in mass, will glorify Him for His mercy. That the peoples will rejoice and laud Him and praise Him. So the bus of history is going toward the stop of praise and of glory and of rejoicing in the Lord, which means that our congregations need to be heartier in our praise to God. We need to think. I've been convicted thinking about this passage. You know, am I praising God for His mercy in my own home? Or is it, you know, we got these issues in our home and I don't have time to talk about mercy. I got to talk about other people and how they've wronged us or what we got to do to make this money. Or I need to talk about mercy because everything else I do is irrelevant and meaningless unless God has had mercy upon me in Christ. Then if I praise Him for that, everything takes its place. And I can then serve God and live for Him in my business, in my relationships, my recreation. Then he mentions a fourth and final prophecy of Isaiah. This is in Isaiah 11:10. For those of you who like the kitchen detail here, Paul quotes almost verbatim from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. He just alters a couple of words here which really help to clarify some of what the prophet meant. But the basic thrust of it is this, the root of Jesse. David's son. You know how that line sank lower and lower and lower over time. And then until there was nothing left but a chopped down tree stump with a little shoot coming off of it. That root, he will rise to reign over the Gentiles. The Old Testament, Isaiah 11 says, the standard will be raised and the Gentiles will flock to it. So that every time the gospel is preached here this morning, the standard is raised. The heaven's gates, the gospel gates are thrown open wide for us to enter in. He will rise to reign over the Gentiles. You know, turn with me to a verse in Psalm 18. We already referred to a verse in that Psalm, but so much of Psalm 18 and Psalm 22 were on our Lord's heart when He was on the cross. Psalm 18, verse 49 is the one we looked at earlier, but a little bit above that, verse 44, or verse 43, Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. As soon as they hear of me, they shall obey me. The strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Now a little bit of this could be said of David. David was certainly delivered from the strivings of the people, but he was never the head of the heathen. Okay, he was never the head of the heathen. This is Christ talking, as many commentators take it. So while he's on the cross, when he's suffering, what is he thinking of? As soon as the Gentiles hear of me, they will obey me. They will submit to me. They will believe in me. They will trust in me. So, are we submitting? Are we trusting the Lord? That's the prophecy. That's the prophecy. And when we believe and when we trust and when we submit to the reign of Christ in our lives, God is glorified and we praise Him for His mercy. So, if you put verse 8, that's the Jews. Verses 9 through 12, that's the Gentiles. What's the common thread? God's mercy to each in saving them, in forgiving their sins, in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, so that God would be praised. And what is the response of both supposed to be? There'd be one praising church. One beautiful bride without spot or blemish or anything else. But that she would be holy and without blame and devote herself to praising God. He concludes this section in verse 13 with a prayer. In many respects, his prayers brings all that he said in 14 and 15 together. He says, Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of hope. You know, the Gentiles whom he's just talked about, hopeless. Look at the Gentiles today who don't know Christ. Their condition is hopeless. Their states and governments are hopeless. There's no possibility they're going to find a way out of the morass that sin brings men to. But there's a God of hope. Hope is assurance that what God has said is true. That His promises are sealed with the blood of His Son. And Paul here prays for them, encouraging them to pray, encouraging us to pray. May that God fill you with all joy and peace in believing. That's a powerful little line. Joy. Wait a minute, I'm forgiven. God has been merciful to me. God has fulfilled the old prophecies of Jew and Gentile both in one church praising Him. Peace. Christ is our peace. He has come. And so we have peace with God, and therefore we have peace with one another. And we're not just supposed to have these things narrowly. Notice He says that we're supposed to abound in them. Abounding in the joy of the Lord for what He has done for us, and in the peace that we have through Him and with one another through the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants us abounding in hope. You might say, well, man, my circumstances, they are really hopeless. God didn't say that you would abound in hope because your circumstances look good. Or because your wife does, or your husband does, or your children do, or your bank account do, or the United States government does. That's not where hope comes from. It's blasphemy when political parties have it as their slogan, hope. It's blasphemy. Because there's only hope in one place. And that is the God of hope who raises things that are dead to life and calls into existence things that were not, so that no flesh may glory in His presence. And Paul says, make your prayer to that God, that in believing the gospel promise, you may abound in joy, you may abound in hope, you may abound in peace. And notice here, through the power of the Holy Ghost. It's not in us. You might say, well, I'm not a hopeful person. Irrelevant. I am a hopeful person. Irrelevant. Hope doesn't come from us. It's not a personality type. Hope comes from the Holy Spirit writing God's truth upon our hearts, humbling us by God's mercy, and making us to realize the truth of a verse, look back in Romans 8, like this one. Romans 8:32. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? What? Okay, so God's already done the greatest thing He could do for us. He crucified His Son for us on the tree so that we would be forgiven, so that the cleansing stream would flow over us and we would be washed and reconciled and justified. He'll take care of everything else. He'll take care of our families, our jobs, our health. He'll take care of everything. For with Him, nothing shall be impossible. But we need to make sure where the Holy Ghost is. The Holy Ghost is not just in my private prayer closet. I need to be praying. But the Holy Ghost is specifically spoken of in John 16 and 1 John 2 as the Spirit of truth. So I need to be where God's truth is being preached. I need to be in the fellowship of the saints, because it's by His presence that we are one temple in the Lord. And as we walk with the Holy Ghost, and as God dwells with us by His Spirit, these things, this prayer will be fulfilled in us. We'll have joy and peace. I said, I don't think I can have joy and peace. I'm so burdened by everything going on in the world. Well, I'm burdened by it too, but I still have joy and peace. Because joy is not me knowing how everything's going to work out in the end and whether or not it's going to be too hot for me before we get there. And or too hot for you. Joy is, this is what God has done for us. He's given us mercy through His Son. Peace doesn't come from not having any trouble. Peace comes from knowing the God who sits as King above the floods and before whose throne everything is a sea of glass. So pray this and remember who it is that has had mercy upon us. It is the God of hope. And we are to pray here that He would fill us with joy and peace. Notice, in believing. It's not by osmosis. I've got to come and believe the gospel and keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith and of our faith, and that we may abound in hope. Hope in pain. Hope in sorrow. Hope in difficult times. I know everybody's got difficult times on their mind a whole lot. Look in Psalm 119. See how David deals with this and how the hope that we have. Psalm 119, verse 126, I think. Psalm 119, 126, yeah. So he prays here, it is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void your law. Uh-oh. Yeah. Can you imagine that? 3,000 years ago, they were already making void God's law. I thought these were the worst times there ever were in the history of the world. But what does David say from this? I better get my guns ready. Well, I don't say he wasn't sharpening his swords. But his main response is in verse 127. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. And I hate every false way. Hope! Where's hope come from? Hope comes from the promises of God and the Word of God. In conclusion, this morning I ask you a few questions. As I ask myself, one, do you regularly, daily, hourly, praise God for His mercy? You might say, that's for preachers. No, it's not. That's for saved men. Do you praise God for His mercy? Do you glorify Him for His mercy? Do you wake up every morning and say, God, I praise You that I have favor with You, not because I feel good this morning, but because You are faithful to Your promises. During the middle of the day, do you praise Him for Your mercy? Thank You for helping me. Thank You for forgiving my sins. In the evening, do you praise Him for His mercy? If we praise God more, we fight less. That's the practical point of this passage. If we praise God more, we receive one another more because we remember Christ has received us. Two, what's keeping you from praising God? What's keeping you from it? I mean, I assure you, whatever it is, it's not worth it. I'm afraid of what I have to give up. I got some rights here in this marriage. I got some rights here in this home. I got some rights here in this church. I got some rights. And I'm going to fight for them, doggone it. And I'm going to make sure that my opinion gets heard. I can see that kind of thing going on with this Jew-Gentile fight was going on in the congregation. That's not going to be a very helpful spirit, is it? A fighting, me, selfish. I got to be right here. Everybody else has got to take my view of something that's secondary, like days and wine and these things that he mentions here. What's keeping you from praising God? Is it laziness? Now, this may not be applicable to everybody, but it may be applicable to some. How much time did you give this week to you? Your own private thoughts. What you wanted to look at on the internet. Who you wanted to talk to. What you wanted to read. Some of these things are fine. But don't say that if you do those things and suddenly the week is gone and you don't have time to praise God, don't say, I didn't have time. Don't say that. We always have time to do what we want to do, unless there's a crisis. Okay, and don't let anybody in here after things we've heard this week in some families. Nobody in here has 24/7 crisis. There may be a family or two that's got close. But there's time when we lie awake in the morning for a moment or when we go to sleep at night to say, I'm going to stop and I'm just going to remember, now why am I a Christian? How did all this thing get started? Oh yes. God was merciful to me. God was merciful to me, a sinner. So what keeps us from praising God? And third, how differently would our lives be if we really did praise God? Go to Psalm 117, which is one of the passages that is quoted in this passage. It's actually verse 11 in Romans 15. Notice here these two little lines. Oh, praise the Lord, all you nations. Psalm 117. Praise Him, all ye people, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord. Praise Him, all ye people. Well, how different our lives would be, how differently we would treat each other, how differently you would think of your daddy, troubled teenager, or older young adult man, tussling with the bull elephant there for control of what's going on. How differently we would think of our husbands, our wives, one another, our elders, our employer. How differently we would think if, wait a minute, God has saved me primarily to praise Him. To praise Him. To praise Him in the way I work. To praise Him in the way I talk to people. To praise Him in what I talk to people about. To praise Him in the way I love my wife. Submit to my husband. Obey my parents. Those are the ways that I praise the Lord. But that's the overarching purpose of my life. And why? Look there in verse 2. For His merciful kindness. Hebrew word chesed. His sworn love. His everlasting kindness. His undeserved mercy. That's why we praise Him, because of what He has done for us through His Son. Boy, that brings us right back to Jesus, doesn't it? Because praising God seems so removed. I have to confess, you know, I think sometimes, you know, now what's going on in heaven and what are the angels doing? And it just seems so unbelievably glorious that I can't wrap my mind around it. But then I think back at the cross. Because I can't get there unless I go through the gate. And the gate is to fall down before the crucified one and realize, boy, that's where mercy was really revealed. Isaiah 53, with this passage we'll close. Turn to Isaiah 53 with me. Pray this passage. It's the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Many of our young people know it by heart. We've been working on it in our class. Verse 3 of Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men. Now remember, every line you read in this, remember it was your lust, your pride, your lies, your laziness. It was us that made all this, him have to go through all this. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, what was required for us to have peace with God, that payment was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, that includes you and me. We have turned every one to his own way. Notice there's not just one way of rebellion. We've all got our favorite way of rebellion. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth. He was pure, holy, harmless, undefiled, yet. Here is the furnace of mercy. Here's the deepest place that we in this life can go to see mercy. Right here, this line. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him, to crush Him, to crush Him, to grind Him to nothing. He, the Father, hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering, that word offering there is the formal word asham, which means trespass offering. And thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He, the Father, shall see the travail of his soul, the labor, the tears, the agony, the my God, why have you forsaken me? And shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, a great and a mighty king, a great kingdom, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, judicial death, the full meaning of death with a capital D, the wages of sin, the wrath of God. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Verse 7 of Romans 15, remember that? Wherefore, receive ye one another as Christ has received you. How did he receive us? We just read it. It's a horror story. Because our sin is horrific and brings down the judgment of God, the wrath of God, and our whole race is forever cursed. And God, for no reason, in any single human being, none, there is nothing. There is nothing in anyone who has ever lived, not even Job and Noah, who are specifically identified in Ezekiel as two of in Daniel, the three godliest men who ever lived. There's nothing in them that would have moved God to crush His Son and servant for us. And since this Jesus has received us and been merciful to us and brought us near to Himself, when we had nothing to commend ourselves to Him, are we going to keep one another at arm's length? Are we going to fight with one another? Are we going to look at each other with squinty, suspicious eyes? God forbid. I don't want to spit on the trespass offering that Jesus Christ offered on the cross. We cannot do it. There's one thing that dominates the soul of every Christian. And if you're a Christian, it dominates your soul. And if it doesn't, you're not. Bob read it in 1 John 4. It's found in the same verses we looked at. And that is mercy. Mercy. God has had mercy upon me. And whoever is born of God loves. Because the God of mercy has loved us when we were unlovable. Examine yourself carefully. Are you in the prophecies of Romans 15? Are you in those prophecies? You better be, because if you're not, you're going to hell. Are you in the prophecies of glorifying God for His mercy, praising Him, lauding Him? And again, notice it's not, well, I'm worthy. I don't. No, it's no worth. People who praise mercy don't talk about worth. People who praise mercy talk about God's goodness and about His love and about His grace and about His undeserved kindness, and that changes their lives. So my final question this morning, and this has been a little bit rambling, but praise is just so big that there's so many things to bring in as to why we should praise God for His mercy. So, last question, who do you need to receive? Within the body of Christ, who have you pushed away? Who are you suspicious about? Who are you? Well, they did something to me. I got to do something to them. They weren't nice to me. I'm not going to be nice to them. Well, they don't like me. They don't appreciate me, so I'm staying away. That verb there, receive, to bring alongside, to near, to receive close by. That's what Jesus did to us. Jesus doesn't say to any one of His, you know, I love you, but I'm keeping you at arm's length. And by the way, if any of you think that, you think wrong about the Savior. Jesus doesn't say, well, I'm going to save you, but you're never going to get to know me closely. Jesus says, you come. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I, the Christ, will come into him and will sup with him and the Father too, and we will have fellowship together. That's the promise that He's made to every one of us. He's a nearby Savior. He's close to us. He loves us. So, who are we pushing away? Who are we pushing away? I hope nobody. I hope everybody says, I'm not pushing away anybody. I love everybody. Good. Make sure you do. Because Christ has forgiven us, we must forgive. He has been merciful to us, we must be merciful. What a blessed Savior. What a privilege to be a Christian. You know, you start reading all this, you realize, you know, whatever's going on in Washington and is a waste of time. The most important thing that's going on is God showing mercy to the nations. Now, granted, we want mercy and men and governments to submit to Christ, but until they know mercy, they never will. They never will. They'll rebel against Him. I will ask you one more question, and I promise we'll be done. Have you shared mercy with anybody this week? Have you shared God's mercy with somebody who needs to hear there's a God who has mercy upon sinners? You might say, well, I can't witness to my neighbor because I know he really needs to hear about predestination. No, he doesn't. No unbeliever really needs to hear about predestination. Talk about a maze he'll never get himself out of. But what every sinner whom God touches can readily identify with is a message of mercy. That's what God told man. Remember, He threw out the demons, the legion, and he wanted to follow Jesus and devote himself to, I want to follow you all the time. Jesus says, good. Go home to your friends and family and tell them all about predestination and covenant theology and postmillennialism. No. He said, you go home and you tell them that God had compassion on your soul. That's a message the church, by and large, doesn't give out very much today, because that's a self-lowering message. But that's exactly the message we need. He must increase, we must decrease. I don't want anybody thinking I have all the answers. I want everybody knowing there's a God who has mercy upon wretches, and I'm at the head of that line. Is that you? Who have you shared mercy with? The world needs to hear about mercy. Philippian jailer. Earthquake comes. Great trauma. What had Paul and Silas been doing? Praising God. Paul and Silas were what? Bruised, beaten for the gospel, and they're singing hymns. They're praising God. Walls fall down. Philippian jailer pulls the sword. Prisoners escape. He knows he's going to die anyway. He may as well do it by his own hand rather than be tortured. Paul says, hey, don't do yourself any harm. He walks in there. Okay, what do I need to do to have what you have? What do I need to know, to be, to think, to have what you have? What must I do to be saved? He had just heard Paul and Silas singing praises to God. Are you praising Him? That's what men need to hear. They need to hear Christians praising God for His mercy. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that You would set us to singing for Your mercy and Your faithfulness. Take away all of our silly pride and meddling in things that are too big for us, too high for us. Here's something every one of us can at some level sink his teeth into, and that is, I'm a wretched sinner and there's a great Savior who has died for me and forgiven me and made me to know the mercy of God. And we'll be singing of that forever. Help us to sing now. We praise You that the angels are singing. We praise You that the spirits of just men made perfect are praising You. We pray that all the nations would praise You, that all the Gentiles would rejoice. Lord, look upon us. The Gentiles are miserable right now, by and large, the bulk of them. They don't know You. They thought their sexual liberation would bring peace, and it's just brought disease, perversity, stupidity. They thought separating public life from religion would bring tolerance, and it's only brought one of the worst forms of intolerance the world has ever seen. Blindness, O Lord. The Gentiles are not rejoicing, and yet You have said that they will. Which means that You must send out Your gospel word, not because we say You must, but because You've already said You will. Because the nations will rejoice and glorify You. As Psalm 117 says in Romans 15, Lord, send out Your word. It is time for You to act. Men do spit on Your law. They spit on the Christ, the cross of Your Son. The name of Your Son has become a commonplace blasphemy in our land. And as Christians, we don't do much to stop it because we don't talk about mercy. And we don't impress upon men that there is a God who saves men from their wickedness. Please open the womb of regeneration. Please open our lips that our mouths may show forth Your praises, who have called us out of darkness into Your marvelous light. We bless You, O Christ, for becoming the trespass offering for our sins. We praise You for being crushed when it was we who should have been ground down in everlasting hell, separated from the presence of God, with no hope of mercy forever, and You were crushed for us. We bless You. We love You. We can't love You enough. We've never loved You at all in comparison to Your love for us. But humble us and give us joy and peace in believing these things. Renew our whole lives as we come back day by day to the gospel of mercy. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.